If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. We're studying through the book of Genesis together and come this morning to Genesis chapter 40. I invite you to join with us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, all that we have is yours. When we serve you, when we sacrifice for you, when we give our all for you, when we lay down our life for you, we are only giving back to you what you have given to us. Father, help us to remember this great truth, that not only as our Creator, so whether we're Christian here this morning or not, but also as our Savior, we belong to you. Father, you have created us, and so you deserve our praise, our worship, our lives, our every breath spent in your service and for your glory. But Father, especially as believers this morning, we have been bought with a price. And so, Father, our mind, our bodies, our souls have been purchased for you. And Father, you are worthy. You're worthy of anything that we ever have to give up in order to serve you. And so, Father, I hope that you will bless us this morning. I pray that you would be with us this morning. Bless us to see in you the great object of our affection, the great end of our devotion, the great goal of all our labors. We pray this thing in Jesus' name, our blessed Savior. Amen. Derek Carr signed a contract this past week with the Oakland Raiders, officially making him the highest paid player in NFL history. And in the interview afterward, one reporter asked him the very good question, which probably is on everybody's mind when someone signs a contract of that size. I think it was $125 million. What are you going to buy? What are you going to do with all this money that you now have? And Derek Carr replied that he was going to do four things. First of all, he was going to buy some Chick-fil-A. Secondly, he was going to tithe to the church. Third, he was going to buy something nice for his coupon-cutting wife. And fourth, he said, I'm going to use this money at home and overseas to help as many people as I possibly can. I was struck by that answer. Derek Carr specifically expressing thankfulness for the money and the fact that it would specifically be available to his family because then he could be sure of where it would be spent, of how it could be used. What a good and incredibly rare example of the spirit of genuine stewardship, that what we have is not our own. Recognizing that the things given to our care are to be used in a way that reflects the fact that these blessings are never meant to end in our own pleasure, to be used merely for our own advancement. God never, ever blesses anyone so that that blessing can end in them or advance that person themselves. This attitude of stewardship is rare today, and it has been rare in every age of human history. I think it's perhaps for that reason as much as any other that the story of Joseph is so striking to us as readers. There are two things that repeatedly, abundantly are made clear in Joseph's story: the providence of God and the faithful stewardship of Joseph. In Genesis 39 that we looked at last time, over and over again, we see Joseph displays a faithful stewardship over whatever is providentially placed under his care, under his influence. Joseph was a faithful steward in Potiphar's house to the point that Potiphar, who had bought him as a slave, entrusted Joseph with everything he had. It says to this extreme, I mean, it's quite a statement, that Potiphar actually didn't even know what he had anymore. He had just given it all over to Joseph for Joseph to care. He could trust Joseph that much. But then after Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him and Joseph is cast into prison, Genesis 39 ended, if you recall, with Joseph again in prison now, but rising to the top again, even in prison, becoming steward of all that is under the care of the keeper of the prison, to the point that we're specifically told the keeper of the prison doesn't even know anything about the goings on in the prison anymore. He's just handed it all over to Joseph, says, you can do better with this than me, and you're making me look pretty good, so you take it over. Now in Genesis 40, we will once again observe Joseph's stewardship, not only of the things other people put under his care, but of the gifts that God himself has entrusted to Joseph's care. Wisdom that God has given to Joseph. Joseph is faithful in the place of obscurity and in the place of prominence. Joseph is faithful in times of great temptation. He is faithful in tiny details. He is faithful when promoted, and he's faithful when he's demoted. In Joseph's story, we are reminded of the truth of Jesus' words in Luke 16:10. The one who is faithful in very little is also going to be faithful in very much. The one who is dishonest in very little will also be dishonest in much. And we're reminded of the need for each of us here today to learn the same lesson that Paul expressed that he had learned by God's grace in Philippians 4:11-12. I've learned in whatever situation I am, whatever circumstance God puts me in, to be content. I know how to be abased, how to be brought low. I know how to abound, how to be promoted. In any and in every circumstance, Paul says, have learned the secret of facing plenty or facing hunger, of abundance or need, of promotion or demotion, of obscurity or prominence. Whatever the situation is, I have learned to be faithful to God in that situation. This is the background. This is the context to the well-known and often quoted next verse in Philippians, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. Now that verse is quoted all the time to mean any number of things. But given that backdrop, that context, that Paul is specifically saying, I have had to learn to be abased, to be put down, to be demoted and still serve God faithfully, we can know this, that the ability to do anything, everything, through God's power includes the ability to be brought low with grace and with contentment. It comes from the spirit of stewardship, which sees everything and everyone around us as opportunities to serve God, to point to God, to further God's purposes in the world. If we're not about serving ourselves or promoting ourselves, then it makes no difference whatsoever to us whether we are doing it in obscurity or in a place of prominence, in a place of power or a place of absolute humiliation. Because if our goal with whatever we're doing, wherever we are, is to promote the name of God, then we can do that wherever we are. And so Paul says, I have learned I can do all things through the one who strengthens me. All things, anything. But doing anything on behalf of the one and with his strength means being abased, being humiliated, being shipwrecked, being whipped. If that is what will further the kingdom of God. We see this faithful stewardship and the fruit of it in Genesis 40, specifically in the form, first of all, of patience in confinement, verses 1 through 4. Then of selflessness in confinement in verses 5 through 19. And then finally in preparation in confinement in verses 20 through 23. But let's begin by reading verses 1 through 4 of Genesis chapter 40. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth, was angry against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward, in prison, in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. And he, Joseph, served them, these new inmates, these new prisoners, and they continued a season in ward. Here again, we see both Joseph's faithfulness and God's providence at work. Joseph's faithfulness, recall from the closing of chapter 39 that Joseph had faithfully labored in prison, as we said. He'd earned the trust of the keeper of the prison, had risen within the prison just as he'd previously risen in Potiphar's home. But just like in Potiphar's home, all his work had led to him being advanced and then suddenly set back. Yet here again, Joseph is demoted again now to serve new inmates, attend to their needs. So here Joseph is in charge of everything in the prison, but all of a sudden he's now having to wash the feet, as it were, of these two prominent prisoners that have been put under his care. How much real life, how much real living is summed up in verse 4. They continued for a season or for some time, some indefinite amount of time in prison. Joseph has been in prison already for a considerable period of time, long enough to rise to this place of stewardship under the keeper of the prison. Then there is yet another lengthy period of time marked after he is assigned to serve the cupbearer and baker in prison. So you see Joseph waiting and then being demoted and then waiting again. You see him serving and then being demoted and then serving again. As we compare the information provided at the various points in Joseph's story by the narrator, we know that Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold to Potiphar in Egypt. And then he was 28, 11 years later, when he interpreted the dreams in prison for these two king's prisoners. And then he was 30 years old when released from prison, another 2 years even after that. We don't know how much of those 11 years in Joseph's life were in Potiphar's house versus in prison, but clearly a substantial amount of time as both slave and then as prisoner. Either one of them, places of humiliation, places of demotion. To be sold as a slave and then be put in prison, and now to be a servant in prison, as if it couldn't get any lower. You don't use expressions like for some time or for a season to describe just a few days or even months. So Joseph watched as years of his life ticked off, eked by, in front of his eyes, as he faithfully served as a slave, then all over again as he was confined in prison. In other words, Joseph is there in a place he does not want to be for a long but unspecified amount of time with people he did not choose to be with. He does not know how, if, or when this set of circumstances would end. Perhaps that's hardest of all, actually, not knowing how long this trial will continue, not knowing how long God would have him in this circumstance. Of course, not knowing at all that he would rise to be one of the great rulers in Egypt, and in history, but even just how long he would have to be servant, slave in prison. Is there any way that he's going to be able to get out of this situation? He doesn't know. And if even if he did know, he doesn't know. Even if he were to be told that, he doesn't know the amount of time it would be. So he's sitting in uncertainty. And that's so challenging, isn't it? To not just be in a trial, but to be sitting in uncertainty. I'm convinced this could describe the majority of time that most humans, including Christians, live our lives. Sitting in uncertainty. Rarely, if ever, could we say, yes, this is exactly where I want to be. This is exactly what I wish to be doing. And this is exactly who I have chosen to do it with. I mean, who is in that situation? Almost none of us, almost never. Whether we are waiting for the next holiday from school, waiting to be old enough to drive, waiting for the right spouse, waiting to be blessed with children, waiting for the right job to come along, waiting to see what course an illness might take or whether a chronic pain will ever go away, waiting to receive the recognition or appreciation we would like to have from a parent or a peer or an employer, waiting by the bed of a declining loved one as we care for them. We spend most, if not all, of our lives in the waiting room of God. So this is not just for Joseph. This is a lesson for every human being. And particularly if we're Christians, we desire to live for the glory of God. This is a lesson we must learn. Like Joseph, like Paul, like countless other saints, to spend our time well. Use our time faithfully while we are waiting on God's good timing, His perfect deliverance, whatever that might look like and whenever that might come to pass. It may not look like even what we've been praying and longing for, and it may not come. It almost never comes on our timetable. And so to be faithful, to be thoughtful, to be useful in the kingdom of God, even as we wait on God. I saw a graphic recently that read, Joseph waited 13 years. Abraham waited 25 years. Moses waited 40 years. If God is making you wait, you're in good company. That's well said. But the reality is that it only reflects a portion, even of these men's lives. Because each of them had to also exercise patience before and after one specific trial came to pass. Moses didn't just wait 40 years and then everything was easy as can be when he was leading the people of Israel around the wilderness. No. We wait and then we wait. And then we wait. That's the way it usually works, isn't it? We wait maybe for this trial to end. We pray for this thing to come into our lives. And maybe the Lord does bless us with the spouse that we've been praying for, with children that we've been praying for. But it's not as if when we receive that blessing, all of a sudden all our other problems go away. No, we wait so that then we can wait and then wait some more. Because in life, this is almost how we spend our whole life, in the waiting room of God in one way or another. And so we must learn to serve God wherever He may put us. I forget what old divine it was that said, imagine two angels sent down to earth, and one of them is sent to rule over a kingdom, and one of them is sent to sweep the streets. Do you think it makes any difference to those two angels which one gets which job? It doesn't. Why? Because they delight to do God's work whatever it is God gives them to do. They are not here to promote themselves. They are not here to make something great of themselves. They are here as, this is what the word angel actually means, as messengers. They're ambassadors. They're people who have come, they're beings who have come to represent God on earth. And so if they're sweeping streets, it's fine. If that's what God wants them to do, if they're ruling a kingdom, that's fine. Whatever God wants them to do. This is the attitude we must come to. Joseph's faithfulness, even in confinement. Patience in confinement. But we also see not just Joseph's faithfulness, but God's providence as Joseph is patient in confinement. In verse 1, the chief cupbearer and baker are offended. They have offended or committed an offense against, in other words, Pharaoh. This is the same expression used by Joseph back in Genesis 39, when he refused to sin against God. So he says, I refuse to offend, to make an offense against God. But here, these two have made an offense against Pharaoh. And so they have been thrown into prison. Likewise, the term officer here applied to the cupbearer and baker is the same used earlier of Potiphar. He is the officer of the guard, the captain of the guard. So the roles of cupbearer and baker, the chief cupbearer, the chief baker, the ones who handled the king's food and drink were important. They were prestigious roles in the ancient Near East world, often leading not only to great power, but even at times to personal relationship with the king. Think of Nehemiah and Artaxerxes, Nehemiah the cupbearer to Artaxerxes later, and what power Nehemiah would wield, what personal conversations he would have with Artaxerxes as a result of fulfilling that role. Joseph is, from the instant that he enters Egypt, it's interesting, on one hand, he's totally humiliated. He's sold into slavery, then put into prison, then made to be a servant in prison. But on the other hand, it's you can't help but notice that from the moment he enters Egypt, he's surrounded by the most rich and powerful people in the land. He is serving in the home of the captain of the guard. Then he's in prison under the keeper and arises to be right under the keeper of the prison. Then he is rubbing shoulders, washing the feet, as it were, serving the chief of the cupbearers and the chief of the bakers. So he's surrounded from the moment he comes into Egypt by the rich and powerful in the land. Some are on the rise, some are falling fast, as we'll see. Some are pleased with him, some become very displeased with him. But all along, it is not the chief of the guard, or the chief of the cup, or the chief of the food, or the chief of the prison. We are constantly reminded who is in control, ultimately, of Joseph's life. Yes, they influence his life, and yes, they do things that affect his life, but we can't help but see some other power is at work here, and it is overruling, it is controlling even the movements and decisions of these powerful people. The fact, of course, that the chief officers of Pharaoh are thrown into prison with Joseph is out of Joseph's control and out of their control. And yet all of this happening, it's not the chief of the guard or of the cup or of the food or of the prison that is in control of Joseph's life, nor is it even Pharaoh. Pharaoh at this point isn't even aware of Joseph's existence, and interestingly, won't even become aware of Joseph until he needs Joseph. Until Pharaoh, king of Egypt, needs Joseph. So it's not Pharaoh who is arranging these things. It's not the chief of the guard or the cup or the any other part of the kingdom. No, there's some providence at work here that we cannot help but see over and over again. So we see the faithfulness of Joseph and the providence of God in the patience that takes place in confinement. Now the selflessness in confinement in verses 5 through 19. And they dreamed a dream, these two, the cupbearer and the baker. They dreamed a dream, both of them. Each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, "Wherefore look ye so sadly today?" And they said unto him, "We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." And Joseph said unto them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you." And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said unto him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. And think on me when it shall be well with thee. And show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there was all manner of bakements for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee." In verses 5 through 8 here, we see Joseph yet again faithfully serving not only Potiphar, not only the keeper of the prison, but now serving fellow inmates in prison. To the point that in verse 6, it says Joseph saw they were troubled before they even mentioned anything to him. This is remarkable to me. And so he actually initiates the conversation with them. He has been assigned to serve them, and so he's doing it the very best he can. And so when he comes in one day and notices that their countenances are fallen, that they seem downcast, he initiates with them and says, "What is it that is obviously bothering you?" Rather than being consumed by his own troubles, Joseph is thoughtful of those around him, of the very ones whom he had been demoted to serve. He could have resented them and thought, "This is ridiculous. What am I doing here? I'd already worked my way up the ladder twice, and here I am at the bottom of the rung again." But instead, rather than being consumed by his own troubles, Joseph is thoughtful of those selflessly serving those around him. Joseph had experienced prophetic dreams himself before, of course. We saw earlier in his story the interpretation of his own dreams that Joseph had been so clear that even his brothers and father had seen the implications of them. So up to this point, we've seen prophetic dreams, but we have not seen prophetic interpretation of dreams. The 3 sets of dreams that take place in Joseph's story, given to Joseph himself, first of all, then to his 2 fellow prisoners, and then ultimately, as we'll see, to come in Genesis, to Pharaoh. These 3 sets of dreams serve as reminders of God's control over this entire narrative. God is already declaring the end from the beginning. Before Joseph is even ever sold into slavery, Joseph is already being given a dream that says what's going to take place to him in the overarching story. He's going to become a ruler and his brothers are going to bow down to him. This is before any hint of even the troubles, trials, or victories of Joseph take place. But then also these dreams given to the cupbearer and to the baker will serve, as we will see later in Genesis, to bring Joseph before the king himself. And then, of course, the dream that Pharaoh himself has puts him in a needy situation where he must look to Joseph for help. Each of them serve as reminders of God's control over the entire narrative. God is the one who sends the dreams and by the dreams guides the story to its eventual climax. However, Joseph recognizes that not only do prophetic dreams come from God, but also accurate interpretation of those dreams, if they're obscure at all, if there's any mystery about them at all, may require God's help also. Who can interpret dreams? Who can give meaning and purpose to the mystery of dreams, Joseph says. We observed in the last chapter, Genesis 39, that there is no limit to God's power when God is working with or through an individual surrendered to him. Joseph was serving God and God was with him. And so there's no limit to what God can do through or with an individual surrendered to him. Now we find that there is no limit to the knowledge or the wisdom of God that he can give an individual surrendered to him also. What we see over and over again with Joseph is God's own attributes working through Joseph as his faithful servant and ambassador. This is amazing. This is exciting to think about. Notice Joseph's words in verse 8. Don't interpretations belong to God? I mean, I can't tell you what that weird dream means. Cho's all the time annoyed at me because she loves to tell me about her dreams, and I don't like to listen to them. They're always like anybody's dreams. They're weird. They don't make any sense. I can't make any sense of that. Why are you telling me these dreams? I don't like my own dreams either. They don't make sense. Who can take a dream or a prophetic vision mixed with all this imagery and make sense of it? Joseph says only God can do this. This takes a knowledge beyond mere cleverness or the study that anybody could do of science or of the world or of psychology. No one could make sense of these things in a way that literally predicts the future accurately. Maybe somebody could, and this actually a king later down in the story, if you remember with Daniel, recognizes this. Maybe somebody can make up something that will sound like an interpretation to a dream. And so the king in that instance says, I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation. That way I know you really know what you're talking about. Somebody can make up an interpretation, but to accurately unfold, unpack the mysteries of a dream, of a prophetic vision, and predict the future thereby, this is something only God can do. Just as we notice with God's power working through individuals, here we see God's knowledge, God's wisdom working through his servants. Interpretation of mysterious dreams can only come from God, Joseph himself says. But what is the result of that reality? Does Joseph say, only God can do that, and so therefore there's nothing for me to do? There's nothing for me to do in this situation. Only God can do that. No. Instead, he says, because interpretations belong to God alone, tell me, God's servant, your dreams. You see, Joseph recognizes that although God has wisdom and power, God uses wisdom and power through and mediates that wisdom and power through his servants many, many times. And so Joseph responds and says, only God can interpret. Tell me your dreams. Can God still communicate through dreams? It's possible, but we know that God only gives inerrant revelation in our New Testament age through the completed canon of His Word, the Bible. But does that mean that you and I have nothing to share with those who are confused or hurting or discouraged in our day? That when we come across someone and we say, "What's bothering you?" and they say, and they have some deep burden on their soul? No, it means we actually have the fullness of God's sufficient word for humanity. We have better, we have more than what Joseph actually had. We have the fullness of God's sufficient word for humanity. Think about that. Because of the revelation of God to us, things we could never figure out on our own, through cleverness, research, or science, or anything else, because of God's revelation to us in His Word, we know how marriage is designed, and so therefore how it will work. We know how to respond when we are treated unfairly. We know where solid hope comes from in times of tragedy. And most of all, we know how we as humans who are built to live forever can be saved from our sinful situation and live forever with our perfect Creator God. We know these things. We have knowledge that is not our own, just like Joseph. What kind of steward will we be of the wisdom that God has so graciously shared with us? So when someone around you expresses concern about life or about death or about the afterlife, your answer must not be, "Only God has answers to those kind of questions, so there's nothing I can do to help you." No, our answer can be, should be, answers to those kind of difficult questions. They're beyond me, that's for sure. They're beyond you, that's for sure. They must come from outside our finite power, our finite knowledge. They must come from God. So, tell me about your concerns. Tell me about your questions, because I am a servant of God and I have God's Word. Think about the amazing stewardship of God's great infinite wisdom that we have because of what He has given us in His Word. We find then the cupbearer's dream and its interpretation in verses 9 through 15. The cupbearer had a vision of three branches with grapes from which he fills Pharaoh's cup and then gives the cup to Pharaoh. Everything taking place rather quickly. The grapes just grow on the vine in front of him immediately as he's watching. We don't know how God gives Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. Was it like Daniel later, who himself received a dream or a vision so that he would know how to interpret the king's vision? We don't know. Regardless, though, what we do know is that Joseph replies to the cupbearer's mysterious dream with a very specific prophecy. In 3 days, you will be promoted back to your position as chief cupbearer to Pharaoh. That's what the dream means. Now, some of that maybe you could have guessed from the ingredients of the dream. He's taking a cup, he's giving it to Pharaoh, so maybe in cleverness Joseph could have guessed what that was about, but no. Very specifically, to say three branches represent 3 days, in 3 days you're going to be back in a place of power, this took something beyond Joseph himself. In light of this expectation of the cupbearer being promoted, Joseph specifically requests of the cupbearer mention Joseph positively to Pharaoh, because Joseph says, "Nothing I have done merits this punishment, this confinement. I don't belong here in prison. So please, when you are promoted, remember me and this service that I have given to you, that I have done for you, and mention me well before Pharaoh." We then have the baker's dream and its interpretation in verses 16 through 19. Seeing such a positive twist to the cupbearer's story, he's eager to share his dream also with Joseph. And he has, in his dream, three baskets on his head filled with food for Pharaoh. But the birds are eating the food instead of Pharaoh eating the food. So what does this mean? Joseph's interpretation is candidly honest. Pharaoh will lift your head up also, but off of you, as he hangs your body on a tree 3 days from now and the birds feast on it. It's worth remarking, I think, that Joseph is exercising God's gift and showing kindness in interpreting both dreams. It's a kindness to share good news with someone when you have it for them, and it's a kindness to speak honest, though unwelcome, news to someone when it's true. And through the truth that we have to share, God's word, we have both kinds of messages, don't we? Good news, when appropriate, and difficult, honest, though unwelcome news, when appropriate. And we must be faithful, kind even, to share both of these messages to those for whom they are meant. Finally, we see in verses 20 through 23 the preparation of Joseph in confinement. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again. And he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. It's striking that Joseph's prophecy is specifically said to come to pass. There is a little bit of suspense leading up to that in verse 20 as Pharaoh celebrates and parallel language is again used for both the cupbearer and the baker. On the third day, just like Joseph had said, Pharaoh makes a feast for all his servants and lifts up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. So there is very similar parallel language used of both of them. Did the same thing end up happening to both of the king's servants? It sounds like it at first, that both were promoted as Pharaoh lifts up their head among his servants. Is Joseph divinely gifted for prophetic interpretation or not? Did God himself accurately describe the future or not by sending these dreams? The suspense is meant to be growing to a climax and then is lifted in the following two verses as it is recorded that things unfolded exactly as Joseph had spoken in God's name. Yes, the one head is lifted up to a place of prominence. The other head is lifted up and off the baker as he is executed. Not only does this speak to God's knowledge of the future, but it is also a confirmation of Joseph as God's servant, as his role as God's ambassador. So by being a faithful witness on behalf of God in prison, Joseph is preparing, without even knowing it himself. That's what makes the stewardship so remarkable, perhaps. It is the fact that we know good and well, just as we read the story, Joseph doesn't know where all this is going to end, how it's all going to come to pass. But he is preparing to be God's faithful witness in front of Pharaoh and then in front of the whole nation through Pharaoh. In the midst of the Great Awakening in the Britain and in America, George Whitefield, who was used mightily to bring about the Great Awakening, records in his journal in June 25th, 1739, right in the middle of the Great Awakening, this prayer for himself: "May I always be preparing myself for that which is to come. May I always be preparing myself for that which is to come. A city," he says, "not made with hands, whose builder and maker is God." I wonder if George Whitefield, in the middle of the Great Awakening, had in mind some of the waiting that he had to do before the Great Awakening broke out, when he was barred from pulpits, when he was sent out into the fields to preach, when it seemed as if his message was being rejected, when it seemed as if God had called him and yet God was also confining him at the same time. And I wonder if Whitfield from that gleaned a life lesson to say, I'm thankful that in that time of preparation, I was faithful to keep preaching, because God then used that very preaching to bring about, to open doors and bring about the Great Awakening and save countless souls as a result. And now he, even in the midst of the Great Awakening, recognizes this is still the waiting room. This is still the waiting room. I have waited to wait. This is still the waiting room. Lord, may I always be preparing myself, not just back then and now it's all coming to fruition and everything's perfect. No, may I always be preparing myself, even now in the midst of the Great Awakening, to recognize that this is just the waiting room of God, to be faithful steward of all that God has given me here and now and in every moment to come, until I do arrive at that city not made with hands, whose builder and maker is God. So it is striking in this closing passage, verses 20 through 23, to see that Joseph's prophecy is specifically said to come to pass. But it's also interesting that while Joseph is given divine interpretation for the cupbearer's dream, and it comes to pass just as he said, and there appears nothing sinful, of course, about Joseph's request for the cupbearer to do him a solid when he gets out of prison. Remember me when you get in front of Pharaoh and mention me. In fact, God's perfect plan for Joseph will not include Joseph's plan coming to fruition. The cupbearer will forget Joseph. So even as God is using Joseph, and Joseph is being used as an instrument of God's wisdom to share with others, we are reminded of Joseph's limitation to not even himself be able to see all that is taking place. He can see, because God has given him this ability and this gift and these dreams, he can see the future for the cupbearer, he can see the future for the baker, but he doesn't even see his own future. Isn't that remarkable? How painful that must be in a way. Oh, Lord, here's this guy. I see his future. I see his future. What about me? What's going on? The cupbearer, even in spite of Joseph's specific request, will forget all about Joseph. And so, as we've already observed, Joseph will wait yet another 2 years in prison. Nothing seems to be going right for Joseph, does it? Sold into slavery, falsely accused and imprisoned, now forgotten by the one person who might help him. And what perhaps makes each of these all the more painful is that each involved personal injury. Think about it. Joseph was not just the victim of a series of unfortunate events. That hurts, but it's not as painful. He wasn't even suffering due to any personal choices of his own. Everything's taking place outside his own decision making. But each injury that he has incurred has been through the betrayal of some trust, through some relationship. His brothers, Potiphar's wife, Potiphar himself, the cupbearer, each one has wronged him, truly, genuinely wronged him. Joseph seems to be working hard, yet getting nowhere. To be serving God and yet being forgotten by not just the cupbearer, but it seems like by God himself. If Joseph were serving God for what he could get from God, Joseph would give up at this point, or in fact, he would have given up maybe a long time ago. Yet amazingly, each turn of Joseph's story is unfolding exactly according to God's divine plan. Not even Joseph's plan. As faithful as Joseph is, not even Joseph's plan is coming to pass. 2 more years, forgotten in prison, that was not Joseph's plan. But everything unfolding perfectly according to God's plan. And not just God's plan for Joseph, but God's plan to bring salvation to the world. You see, as we have pointed out over and over and over again in this book of Genesis, we too easily shrink our focus as we read and study the Bible. We begin to think the Bible is chiefly given to us to learn things for ourselves or for us to learn lessons from good stewards like Joseph. But we must be constantly stretching our minds back to embrace the big story, back to embrace the purpose of the Bible, the story of God's divine Redeemer. That's what this is really all about. Joseph's story is not primarily just a good example for us to suffer patiently through trials, nor is it merely a reminder that God exalts those who faithfully serve Him. Those are true, but those aren't the big story. The great story behind Joseph's story is the story of the promised offspring of the woman that started the whole Bible and that will end the whole Bible and, in fact, last into eternity. We saw in Genesis 38 that this offspring of the woman who would be the one who would crush the serpent's head, that lineage would actually not come through Joseph's line, but rather through his less godly brother Judah. In a very real sense, then, Joseph went through all that he went through, not so that God eventually would exalt Joseph, but so that God would ultimately protect Judah's son, Perez, who's just barely even mentioned, and the Messiah who would come through Perez. Joseph's story is not about Joseph, you see. It's about lessons we can learn from Joseph, yes, but ultimately about to the promised Redeemer, the Messiah. Joseph, if we could get a vision for this, it would change our life forever. Joseph is not merely stewarding Potiphar's household or the prison or even Pharaoh's whole kingdom. Joseph is stewarding the lineage of the Messiah himself. He doesn't realize it. Joseph doesn't even know that. It's so much grander than what Joseph could possibly have known, seen, or understood as he was faithfully laboring and doing these things. In obscurity and in prosperity, he was faithful, and more than he could possibly have even seen or understood, God was using him beyond beautifully, beyond just coming to be second power in Egypt eventually. No, much more than that. Joseph was stewarding, as he faithfully stewarded here, he was stewarding the line of the Messiah. I told you last week of the young Chinese girl, a recent Christian convert whom I met when I preached at the Gospel China Bridge conference in Toronto. She'd already read through the New Testament 3 times and the Old Testament 2x. But she expressed her excitement to discover that Genesis and all the rest of the Bible is not really about her, but about the promised offspring of the woman. It's all about Jesus. And she said, I'm going to go back and I'm going to reread my whole Bible with that reality in mind. To read the Bible and see that it's all about Jesus. And I told her, yes, thank you for saying that. That's the big lesson to get from Genesis. It is all about the coming of the promised offspring of the woman and how God moves heaven and earth literally in order to preserve his lineage and so eventually bring about his birth. My hope is that you have gotten this one great lesson from our series through Genesis as well, that you have seen that ultimately your story and my story and Joseph's story and Abraham's story and Moses' story and the story of every saint who's ever lived, it's not about us. We are stewards of the marvelous power and wisdom and grace of God to the end that Jesus Christ be glorified. Much grander than anything that we might think or see taking place around us in the mundane details of just trying to take care of the house, like Joseph was doing, like you may be doing day in and day out. Much greater than that was he was being used to bring about God's mighty, majestic purposes for his son to be glorified and for his people to be saved. If you have come to see that Jesus Christ is the great promised Messiah, spoken of, prophesied of throughout the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, expounded on in the epistles, and lasting into all of eternity in Revelation. That Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. And you desire to be a steward of this marvelous gift of this knowledge. We give you the opportunity to publicly profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior as we sing this song. May God bless you.